afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in because we get to hear from one of our favorites. We have Dr. Ron Rhodes on every single month. We call it Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes, where we just explore your Bible questions. In fact, don't worry if you're too shy to get on the air because I've got a stack of emails that always pile up. And so funny because so often these emails come in after the fact. I think people are a little bit shy at first about getting their question out there, so now would be a perfect time to call if you want. A question, you can call anonymously, or if you're too shy to get on the air, let Matt know what your question is. He'll pass it along to us. I'm going to throw that number out right now, but I got a couple quick announcements before we get Ron on. 877-933-2484. It's a toll-free call, 877-933-2484. Call with your Bible question. A couple quick announcements. On Live the Promise, we do something every year that I'm excited about, and you're going to be hearing about it every day for the next couple weeks. It's called The Great Giveaway, and it's where we hope and pray to mobilize thousands of you, and us included, to engage in some random act of kindness this holiday season. So be praying now how God might use you, and it would be a special delight to my soul if God would call you out of your comfort zone to do something maybe a little different than you normally would, to notice somebody you'd normally miss. And then Thursday, December 21st, we dedicate the whole show, 2 hours, to your phone calls. And you see why this is a big risk for me, because every year I hold my breath and go, what if nobody does it? But we got to do it, you know, because there are people all around us in our sphere of influence who need what God has put in our hand. I beg you, I pray that you'll be mobilized and you'll do this. And then on that day, Thursday, December 21st, we'll take your calls. And everybody who calls in will get a Christmas candy bar and a book off of our Faith Radio shelf. Two of the most inspirational stories will receive a great giveaway basket. It's about $100 value, each of those baskets, with books and goodies as our way of saying thank you so much for being the hands and feet of Christ. So will you join me? I pray that you will. Let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Ron Rhodes is president of Reasoning from Scripture Ministries, a teaching resource ministry that specializes in promoting and defending Christianity through engaging atheists, agnostics, and skeptics. He's written more than 70 books. It's just unfathomable and amazing. Ron and his wife, Carrie, have two grown children, and you can find his influencer page up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Dr. Ron, welcome back to the program.
Always a delight. Thank you very much.
Well, looking forward to drawing from the content of your book, End Times Super Trends. I just want our friends to know this book is out there. We'll be drawing from it today, as well as answering your calls. End Times Super Trends. The subtitle is A Political, Economic, and Cultural Forecast of the Prophetic Future. So as much as we can, we're going to be drawing from that, talking about how our religious freedoms are waning these days, about the persecuted, and then some. So just so you know, if you have questions on those lines, we welcome them as well. But Ron, let's start with the scripture. What verse is on your heart these days?
Well, you know, I was doing some study from the book of Jonah, and I have to tell you, that's one of my favorites in the Old Testament. Mm. And in Jonah 2, verse 8, we read that those who worship false gods turn their backs on all of God's mercies. You know, I started to think about that, and I looked it up in the Amplified Version, and it puts it this way. Those who regard and follow worthless idols turn away from their living source of mercy and loving kindness. And so as I was pondering that, I came up with a Bible principle based on it, and I think it's important for us. And basically the principle goes this way. We can actually forfeit mercies from God that otherwise would have been ours had we not succumbed to sin. More specifically, the sin of placing other things as being more important than God. And so, you know, when you think about that, Susie, you have to wonder as you look at your past, how many of God's mercies and how many of God's blessings have we forfeited because we chose the path of sin instead of the path of obedience? I mean, I think it's pretty profound.
It really is. Isn't there another passage as well that says, make sure that you don't forfeit the grace of God? Isn't it something like that? I should do a little search while we're talking here. But does that see to it that nobody misses the grace of God? That's definitely a passage. Does that ring a bell?
And mm-hmm. also, you find some similar verses in the book of Hebrews in terms of the rest that we can have. You know, don't forfeit what can be yours. And, you know, as I was looking at my own life, I mean, this just serves as a sort of a renewed commitment to me to continue walking on that right path, because I don't want to miss anything that God has for me.
Yeah.
You know, it's a wonderful thing that God has all these things he wants to give us, and his mercies and his graces, But we can actually block that by the way that we live, you know, if we live wrongly. And so to me, it's just a real powerful motivation.
When you think, too, that we're blessed to be a blessing. So anything he pours out on us, he intends to pour through us. And when I think of the times that I forfeited the mercy of God because I chose worry, I mean, when you think of Scripture says every morning, you know, my paraphrase, but he sends us new mercies to our door every morning because we need them. Yeah. And I know there were times in my past and in my story where I chose fear over faith and worry over that peace of God. And yet I think about there, that's not without consequence when we turn our backs, because, you know, even fear and worry and our own insecurities can become idolatrous if we cling to them more than we do God's promises, right?
Well, that's right. And I love what you just said also about how there's new mercies every morning with God, because there could be someone listening right now who is in one of those places where they haven't been walking with God. And they might start thinking, is it too late for me? And the good news is it's never too late, because you've got new mercies that are coming your way every single morning if you turn toward God. And so no matter where you are in your walk with God, you know, you've got that opportunity every single morning that you get up to receive those very specific mercies and graces that can be life-changing. And so I hope that's a word of encouragement for some who may be struggling in their spiritual lives these days.
Wow. Well, I'm going to pitch the number for calls. If you got a question, a Bible question, no question is ridiculous. We want to hear from you. 877-933-2484. You can also email your question, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Susie is not spelled with a Z. It's two S's, all right? But you've written this amazing book, End Time Super Trends, and you've identified just the deterioration of religious freedoms in our culture. Say a word about that, if you would.
Well, I'd love to. You know, constitutionally, I mean, we just have a wonderful country. Mm-hmm. You know, every person is guaranteed the free exercise of religion, and I wouldn't trade that for anything. And so I'm a patriot. I love this country. But even though on paper we have religious freedom, it does seem like there's been a societal shift, or maybe a new cultural shift. And that shift is basically this: tolerate everyone and everything except for Christians and Christian morality. And we've seen it in many different venues. We've seen it at schools. We've seen it at the workplace. We've seen it in business. You know, could I give a few examples to show you what I'm talking about, Susie?
Definitely.
Real briefly?
Mm-hmm.
There's a sixth grade elementary school girl who gave an oral report on the Bible, and all the students had been told that they could bring their favorite book to school and give a report on it. And so after she gave a report, she gave printed copies of a report to any of her friends who asked for it. She didn't force it on anybody, but anybody who asked for a copy, she gave them a copy of her report. And then it was right after that that a teacher at the school escorted the girl down to the principal's office, where she was interrogated by school administrators, and she wasn't even allowed the right to call her mom.
Hmm.
Now, a similar thing happened to a 6-year-old boy. And by the way, I document all of this in my book. There was a 6-year-old boy who, and the children were told that for show and tell, they could bring their favorite books. And so this boy brought his Bible. And when he brought out his Bible, he was told by the teachers that he was to take it home because it was, quote, against the law. Now, do you think that boy's going to remember that for the rest of his life?
Wow.
I think he will.
Mm-hmm.
It reminds me of the senior in high school who was the valedictorian of her class, and she was denied the right to give her graduation address. And the reason for that is that she refused to withdraw a remark about how Jesus had changed her life, and so they wouldn't let her speak. So this is what I mean when I say that on the one hand, we have a wonderful country where we are guaranteed religious freedom, but yet on the other hand, from a cultural perspective, Christians are being marginalized today as never before. And obviously it's not as bad here as it is in some countries around the world, but it is happening here, and it's time for a wake-up in the church, because I think that if Christians don't do anything, then it's going to get worse. You've heard the old saying, you know, the only thing for evil to flourish is for good men to do nothing. And so to me, this is a wake-up call. It's time for us to make sure that we are doing all that we can to protect the religious freedom that our country actually stands for.
And this is really an important distinction, because if you read enough of those stories, you can get pretty angry. And we've had different counselors on the show, and they say anger is actually a secondary emotion. It comes out of either fear, hurt, or frustration. So anger comes later, after fear, hurt, or frustration. And we as Christians, doing something doesn't mean getting angry, because our reaction to that will diminish our own witness. So what is it that we actually can do that would contribute to the cause of Christ in a way that honors him?
Well, what I like to tell people is that what we shouldn't do is curse the darkness.
Right.
What we ought to do is light a candle in the midst of the darkness. And light, as you know, dispels darkness. Darkness has no choice but to go away in the presence of light. And so what I would like to see among Christians is apologetics, but apologetics done right. Unfortunately, Susie, and I've told you this before, I think apologetics in our country has gotten off track, because very often it focuses only on strong answers, but it's often delivered with condescension and arrogance and pride. And you can't have that. A biblical apologist is a loving apologist. A biblical apologist is a respectful apologist. A biblical apologist is a person who will not bring offense to another person no matter what they do. And so it's not just a matter of what we say, but it's also a matter of letting Christ shine through us so much that people can see that we're different. We're different because of the relationship with Christ that we have. And so that's what I think that we need. The big problem is that we've got a lot of Christians who are kind of like secret agent Christians who have never blown their cover. And so I think we need to change that.
Indeed, indeed. Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes, we're drawing from the content of his book, End Times Supertrends, A Political, Economic, and Cultural Forecast of the Prophetic Future. And so if no calls come in this next segment, what I want to ask you is about this, what that end time prophecies reveal that religious freedoms will wane in the days ahead. So what should our response be? Well, you talked about being a respectful apologist, but is there more we can do as we look at the times play out? Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes, we welcome your calls as well. 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King.
Hope you're having a really great day today. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes, who joins us every single month to answer your Bible questions. Today, kind of in between calls and emails, we're drawing from the content of his book, End Times Supertrends, A Political, Economic, and Cultural Forecast of the Prophetic Future. And I see a couple calls coming in. I'll give you that toll-free number once again, 877-933-2484. And as we process those calls, just to wrap from our opening conversation about the waning of religious freedoms in our day, Scripture did tell us that this would also happen, Dr. Ron. So you talked about one of the best defenses, so to speak, of our waning freedoms is to be a good apologist, a humble, respectful person who knows how to defend the faith. Any other advice as we watch the times play out before us?
Well, just to say that there's two primary benefits of that apologetics that we talked about. On the one hand, it helps us to answer objections to the Christian faith, because anybody that you talk to is going to have to is going to have some objections that need to be answered before they're going to believe. But there's also a secondary benefit that's really important for Christians, and that is apologetics confirms to Christians that they believe the truth. And I say that because there are a lot of Christians today who they do have some doubts. You know, they have some doubts about the Bible. They have doubts about whether or not they're really saved. They have some doubts about the supernatural. Sometimes they doubt whether God is truly loving as they look at the evil in the world today. And so one of the things that apologetics does is that it helps Christians to confirm that they truly do believe God's truth. And so because of those kind of benefits, both evangelistic and confirming the truth in our hearts, We really need to return to apologetics because it can help us more than I think we're aware.
Mm-hmm. And just to piggyback on that, I mean, this may seem like it's coming out of left field, but I just believe it's true. If we would, you know, Kev, my hubby always returns to some of these verses about working, being faithful, being a good neighbor, you know, filling your space, so to speak. And I'm just saying, if we can be excellent at work, if we can be a loving neighbor, if, you know, just so our lives bear witness, at least it earns us some credibility to be able to answer, but give an answer about the hope that's within us when people ask us. So there's something powerful about that. Okay, we're going to grab Susan from Coon Rapids, who's got a question about being an apologist. Hey, Susan, you're on the air.
Hi, Susie.
Hey.
Thank you.
Yeah.
I just want to ask Dr. Rhodes a question about his last statement that before the break, where he talked about being apologist without offense. It just reminded me of the verse in the Bible in the New Testament. I'm not sure where it's found, but where it speaks about that the gospel itself is a gospel of offense. You know, to it's bad news, you know, to those who are perishing or sinners. And I'm just wondering if he could just elaborate on how it's really difficult to not be offensive when the gospel in its very nature is going to be just naturally offensive to a lot of people.
Great question, Susan. What do you say, Ron?
Well, it's one thing for God's claims, particularly the idea that there is salvation only in Jesus and none other. Some of those statements can be offensive, but that doesn't mean that the apologist or the Christian should generate personal offense so that God's message looks unattractive. And so what I mean specifically by that is that what we ought to do is to communicate that gospel, which may or may not bring offense depending upon who's hearing it. We need to do it with gentleness and respect. That's what the scriptures tell us, gentleness and respect. And the contrast that I was trying to draw is that today we have an awful lot of apologists who
want to,
you know,
debate.
If I might put it this way, they have sort of a spiritual chip on their shoulder.
Mm-hmm.
And they kind of look down at people, and it's kind of a prideful thing. You know, how lucky for you to come by my house today so that I could set you straight. You know, that kind of an idea.
Or to bait people into a debate, which you do
or
see that.
Or bait them into a debate, mm-hmm. Yeah. And so my point is that on the one hand, it's true that the claims of the gospel, especially the narrow claim that Jesus is the only way, will naturally be offensive to some people. But don't let the offense be in your attitude. Hmm. Don't let you personally be the one that generates offense, but rather focus on the message. And what we want to do as apologists is to be loving and kind. Love helps to bring down barriers. One of the problems that we have when we're talking to other people is that we tend to generate barriers by making offensive statements. But by using a loving approach, we can bring those barriers down. And just look at the life of Jesus. I mean, Jesus did speak harshly against the religious hypocrites of his day, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so forth. But when he was talking to people about the good news, he was love incarnate all the way.
Mm-hmm.
And so since we're his ambassadors, doesn't it make sense that we need to also represent his love to other people? And so that's the way that I look at it. You know, I think it's not a matter of just the gospel message itself being offensive, but rather communicating that message in a loving and respectful and kind way.
Great question, Susan. Thanks so much for that. Ron, we've got about 4 minutes to our hard break at the bottom, but a listener emailed in earlier today and wanted to make sure we got this question asked. She said, will you please ask Ron this question? Knowing that we are completely forgiven and our sins are washed away and erased, what is the point or purpose for giving account for our sins when we see Jesus? I was chomping at the bit to answer this one, but you're the expert, so here you go.
Well, he's probably talking about the judgment seat of Christ.
Yep.
Which is spoken of quite a bit throughout the New Testament. And the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is to not rehash our sins. Our sins have been taken care of by Jesus Christ at the cross. And so God is not going to double judge us. Once we're forgiven because of the work of Christ on the cross, we are forgiven, period. Rather, the judgment seat of Christ examines how you chose to live your life after becoming a Christian. Did you live faithfully, or did you ignore God? Did you ignore God in your daily life so that you didn't treat people lovingly? Did you engage in sin without repenting? Now, obviously, I want to be careful here because none of us is perfect. None of us lives a perfect life once we become Christians. In fact, those who are closest to the Lord seem to recognize the most sin in their own hearts. I'm thinking of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, who talked about how he often did the things that he didn't want to do, and the things that he knew he should do, he didn't do. And that's the Apostle Paul talking. And so the point that I'm making is that at the judgment seat of Christ, it's not going to be the kind of environment where we're going to have to give another account of our sins, but rather it's going to examine how we lived our lives once we became a Christian for the purpose of receiving a reward or maybe losing a reward.
Very good.
And, you know, it's just real important that we understand that distinction, because if you don't understand that distinction, mm-hmm. then you may fear the possibility of losing salvation.
Yeah, so to be clear, those who reject Christ and his grace will give an account. So there'll be a debt to pay because they've rejected Christ's payment. And those of us in Christ, it's a day of reckoning for how did we use our time, treasure, and talents. And tell me if you want to take this one on the other side, since we're down to about a minute and a half to our hard break. Teddy from Wyoming wanted to know, what is the main point of the story in Judges 19? The chapter is titled, A Levite and His Concubine. You remember that one by any chance, or do you need some time during the break to peek at that?
Yeah, can she review what the question is?
I think I'll let you, because we'll have a break here, give you a couple minutes to look up Judges 19, if you don't mind. Just wondering what the point of that story is. And then, okay, so we now got a minute here, and this one asks about the title of your book, What Are Some of the End Times Super Trends? So you got a minute not to answer that whole question. We can take it on the other side. But give a bit of a synopsis on what you're accomplishing in this book.
Well, a super trend is a very strong trend. It's not just a trend, but it's a very strong trend. So in this book, I'm talking about trends that relate specifically to the end times, and they're very, very powerful trends. For example, I deal with the issue of end times apostasy. I deal with end times moral decline. I talk about tolerance as the new golden rule in our country. I talk about the steady deterioration of religious freedom, the rising persecution, and even martyrdom of Christians around the world. I talk about marriage and the family unit in a sexually dysfunctional society. I talk about the threats that we have against us, including cyber attacks and the growing nuclear threat, the Middle East threat, also some biblical things that are very interesting, such as the rebuilding of the temple. There's a very powerful trend in that regard. Our world is growing cashless, which makes it easy for the Antichrist and his control of the world economically. So I'm just dealing with all kinds of trends mm-hmm. in this book.
So and they're trends. They're super trends. They're documentation and proof that they exist. If you want to check out Ron's book, again, it's titled End Times Super Trends. We're continuing to take your questions. We've got lots to draw from. Call, though, if you want, 877-933-2484. We will be back in a minute. Hope you're having a really great day. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Have our good friend Dr. Ron Rhodes on the show every month to answer your Bible questions. And we are drawing from the content of his really great book, End Times Super Trends, A Political, Economic, and Cultural Forecast of the Prophetic Future. We'll be drawing from that and kind of interrupting that conversation to take your calls whenever you've got a question. And again, if you're a little shy about getting on the air, no worries. Just call in, tell our phone screener your question. He'll pass it along to us. It's a toll-free call 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. You can also email Susie@myfaithradio.com. So one of the questions came in, I think it was a caller, didn't want to be on the air, said, what's the point of Judges 19? And the title of that chapter is The Levite and His Concubine. And oh my goodness, I read it and remembered it afresh. And this is one of those chapters in Scripture that just make you groan inside. And did you happen to get to peek at it, Ron?
Yeah, I peeked at it, and it just shows the spiritual state of the world at that time, you know, and people did what was right in their own eyes instead of following God's law, and it kind of sounds like our day, to tell you the truth.
Yeah.
It's what you call relativism, moral relativism, and certainly the Levite, you know, Levites were involved in temple service, and they were supposed to be set apart unto God. They were supposed to be people who not only lived righteously, but set an example for other people in the community. But he was anything but that. For one thing, he took a concubine in, And that's not something that God would have approved of. And instead of being a positive light, shedding God's truth before the people, he seemed just to be a whole lot more interested in worldly things, you know, eating and drinking and being merry and enjoying life and all of those things. And he certainly had no godly influence on the people who were around him. And, of course, his treatment of the concubine was pretty inexcusable as well. And so I think if there's one thing that we learn from this is that spiritual leaders, no matter what their rank and file, they're supposed to be set apart in the sense that they are examples to the community. And just as we had bad examples back in biblical days, we've got the same issues today. And some of them have become very famous in their fall. And I hate to talk about the fall of great men, and I'm not going to mention any names. But we have seen some of these kinds of things happen in our own day. And so it's a warning to people. You know, God cares how you live, and if you're a person involved in ministry, let me tell you, Susie, you've got a big target on your back, and you need to make sure that you've taken those steps to make sure that you're beyond reproach in the way that you live.
Yeah. So, friends, just because it's so graphic, this chapter, really, in Scripture, what this woman endured, this concubine endured, it's horrid, absolutely horrid. And you're so right. I mean, the days were evil then, and you know, there are despicable men and women now. Boy, take heed. Lord, help us and have mercy. Wow, I just have to almost recover from it. I just remember reading that. I'm just like, wow, that's just such a painful story.
Well, you know, one of the things about the Bible, Susie, is it tells the truth about what happened. It, you know, simply because something is in the Bible doesn't mean that the Bible endorses it. For example, the Bible accurately records everything that, you know, the things that Satan said and did. That doesn't mean that the Bible, you know, likes what Satan said or condones what Satan said, but it does accurately report on what happened. And in the case of the days of the judges, where moral relativism reigned supreme, we have very accurate reports of the kind of stuff that went on back in that day when people turned from God's law. And, you know, the scriptures tell us in the New Testament that one of the benefits of the Old Testament is that we learn how to live by avoiding some of the things that were done in Old Testament times. That's one of the things that's important for the Old Testament because, you know, I think a lot of Christians avoid the Old Testament. You know, they focus mostly on the New Testament. But a lot of that stuff in the Old Testament can be educational to us, not only in terms of how we should live, but the kind of things that we should not do.
Yeah. Good point.
So it's all educational.
All right. Well, here's an anonymous caller asked if there are, if they can find verses in the Bible that talk about drug and alcohol addiction, if you have any advice there.
Well, the Bible does talk about wine and strong drink. And just to give you an example, Timothy had a stomach problem. And back in biblical days, they would use wine as a medicine, and the Apostle Paul actually told Timothy to drink a little bit of wine for his stomach. Now, I do need to draw a distinction between modern wine and biblical wine, because typically wine was diluted anywhere from 3 parts water to 1 part wine, up to 20 parts water to 1 part wine. And wine, when it was, you know, divided up into 20 parts of water, it was basically something that made the water more drinkable and more pure. You know, it made it more, it killed any parasites or any kind of thing that might be in the water. And so that's one of the things that was very common. Now, to drink wine straight, undiluted, was, according to the ancients, we've actually got some ancient documents which talk about this, to drink it undiluted was barbaric. Now, when I look at Christians today who talk about this issue, I think it's kind of interesting because the whole study of wine indicates that, you know, wine was used in an entirely different way in Bible times than it is today. Now, the Bible does talk about using strong drink for the perishing. You know, if a person is on his deathbed and he's in suffering, then give strong drink to that person, and strong drink is stronger than wine. And I think that the New Testament pattern is that every Christian needs to decide for himself whether or not he or she is going to drink. I think that it's biblically permissible for a Christian to drink wine. In my case, let me tell you why I have chosen not to. Let me tell you why I have chosen to abstain completely. In my family, we have a number of addicts. We have had drug addicts and we have had alcoholics in my family. And so therefore, I have made the decision that it is the best thing for me personally to completely avoid it and to not even have a single drop. And I'm trying to also be a good example to those brothers and sisters of mine who have, given into this sort of thing. And so it kind of reminds me of the biblical principle that while all things may be permissible, not all is beneficial.
Mm-hmm. Let's throw off everything that hinders. There's some things
that's
that
right.
There's sin that entangles, and there are things that slow us down. And also thinking about Paul, who says, "I let nothing master me," because this question was about addiction, drug and alcohol addiction. And I suppose there's not these direct, except don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Holy Spirit. But I would say a pretty straight, you could draw a straight line between those addictions and Paul saying, I buffet my body, I make it my slave, otherwise I fear I'll be disqualified, I let nothing master me. I mean, that's a pretty strong charge for us as well.
Well, it is, and I fear that today that we make it a little bit easier on people than Paul would have been comfortable with. Because Paul was the type of guy who said he's going to master his body to make sure nothing controlled him, but rather he would make the choices as to what would be right for him. But today, we've got people who say, well, it really wasn't me who did it. It was the disease that did it. And I think there comes a time, I think what Paul would say is that there comes a time when you got to stand up and pull yourself up and look in the mirror and say, look what I did. Mm. I need to turn from this. And so, like I said, I think our modern society with some of the addiction literature that's out there makes it a little bit easy to stay in that addiction. And by the way, I'm very sensitive about this issue, Susie, because like I said, I've got family members who have struggled with all this. And addiction is a nasty monster.
Yeah.
I have talked with not just my brothers who have had some problems, but I have talked to other people who have been addicted who seem absolutely sincere to me when they say that they're not going to ever do it again. And then the next week, they do it again. There's something that chemically changes in the brain as a result of some of these addictions. And that's why I say it's a nasty monster. It's a very difficult thing. But that said, we've got a personal responsibility to, I think, stand up and look in the mirror and say, this is something I did, and I need to get a control of things. And so that's kind of both sides of the way that I look at it, and maybe that's not fully satisfactory, but those are some of my thoughts.
Very good. So Carol wrote in and said, when Jesus died, didn't he go to hell for 3 days before his resurrection to take our place? But I also know that he told the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. Can you clarify?
Well, yes, Jesus did go into paradise with the thief on the cross, indicating, by the way, that the thief was saved by trusting in Christ right up there on the cross. He didn't have to hop off the cross and get baptized. He wasn't required to go out and live a life of virtue, but rather he exercised faith right up there on the cross, and he was in paradise. Now, paradise is another word for heaven. We know that, for example, from 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul himself was caught up to the third heaven, which is God's paradise. And so let's make note of that, first of all. In terms of the other issues involved. Susie, can you remind me what the main question was?
Okay, so she says, when Jesus died, didn't he go to hell for 3 days?
Oh, go to hell, right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. He didn't go down to hell, the place of suffering. He went to the place of departed spirits, where he proclaimed a victory message. And the question is, who was this message delivered to? Some people think it was delivered to demonic spirits, and the idea there is that these demonic spirits or demons thought that they had defeated the Lord, but Christ rose from the dead. And so at some point following his resurrection, maybe even on the same day that he went to paradise with the thief, he went down and proclaimed victory. And the word actually is preached, but it's not the same word as preaching the gospel. It's a proclamation of victory. Mm. Now, there's another possibility, because in context, Noah and his contemporaries are mentioned. And it may well be that the preaching actually took place through Noah. We know that from 1 Peter 1:11 that Christ is the one who spoke through all the Old Testament prophets, because it says that the Spirit of Christ spoke through all of them. And so it's possible that the text is indicating that Christ preached through Noah to his generation, and these spirits were once alive, but now they're in prison awaiting the judgment. So the point is, you've got two different big interpretations of what that passage means. And my best advice to you is to never take a difficult verse like that and build your theology on it. It's much better to build your theology on the real clear verses and then interpret those difficult verses according to what the clear verses teach.
Very good. One question here before we take our final break in this hour. Vincent writes in, listening to Ron talk about alcohol, Vincent is also wondering if Ron thinks that internet can be as addicting as alcohol can be.
Oh, no question about it. In fact, I counsel men who have become addicted to internet pornography. And I'm sure you're aware of the statistics on this, Susie. There's quite a large number of pastors and people in ministry who have fallen into this. Over half of pastors have fallen into this. And so it's a very serious thing that we're dealing with. And what I tell people is no compromise. You've got to get rid of every single trigger that can make you fall or become addicted. That includes, you know, cable television. It includes unfiltered internet feeds. And what I also tell people is that you've got to say no the instant the temptation comes. And if I might just give a quick illustration, at the moment the temptation comes, that temptation is kind of like a spider web around you. It's a lot easier to get rid of at that point. But if you wait and think about 5 seconds if you should do this sin or not, it becomes like dental floss, a lot harder. It's a lot harder to unravel that dental floss all around your body. If you wait 10 seconds and you're pondering whether you should engage in this sin, it's more like a rope. And if you're still thinking about whether you should sin a minute later, it's more like barbed wire and you just can't break loose. Your single best option for turning away from porn, if you're struggling with an addiction with this, is to make the choice the instant that the temptation comes. You have to just say no right at that instant. And if you can do that, then you can overcome this.
Yeah. You remember 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has seized you except for what is common to man, and God will always provide a way out. So there's a way out. Anytime you're tempted, look for the open door and run. I'm telling you. Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes today. When we come back, a dear listener talked to us. She said, make no mistake about it that I decided to tune in today. I'm a believer. I've continued to live in fear and worry about my health. I'm overweight. She's got all these different issues, and fear has just been wrapping her up and almost paralyzing her from taking good next steps. And she just needs some advice about that. We take your questions by email or phone. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com, or toll free, 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute.
The most wonderful time of the year.
Really glad you tuned in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to our good friend, Bible scholar, Dr. Ron Rhodes, drawing from the content of his book, End Time Super Trends, but also just taking your questions as well. So no question is too ridiculous, really. No question's too big or small. We'll do our best. I should say Ron will do his best to answer your question. 877-933-2484 or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. So this is a little off the beaten path, but I think it's, you know, I want to answer this for our dear listener. Her name's Deborah. She says, it's no mistake that I decided to tune in today. I'm a believer, but I've continued to live in fear and worry about my health. I'm overweight. I need to lose 100 pounds, fibromyalgia. Then a year ago, diagnosed with atrial fibrillation. I shut down after the diagnosis. I'm terrified. I pray, and I do have times when I feel at peace, but other times I'm just wrapped in fear. I'm tired of living in fear. I know I'm missing out on God's wonderful things for me because everything is seen through my filter of fear. How can I stop living in this destructive mode? God bless you, Deborah. That's a tough place to be. What do you say, Ron?
Well, I would say several things. And first of all, take a deep breath and don't give up.
Yeah.
Don't be without hope. You know, one of the things that can be most damaging to any human being is just losing hope. Because there's always the possibility of change. And this kind of change sometimes comes slower than we want. But what I hear you saying is that there's kind of a need for a total reformation in your life, and that's a reformation that's both physical and spiritual and emotional. And it begins with you taking one step at a time. Now, the first thing I want you to do is to focus your life on Jesus Christ. I don't want you to just get wrapped up in Bible doctrine, but I want you to focus on Jesus because he's the one who delivers us from the fear of dying. In fact, in Hebrews 2, verses 15 and 16, we read that because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Mm. Now, I have to tell you that it's a universal fear. Every human being has a fear of death. Everyone. The Apostle Paul, who was the greatest and most spiritual man who ever lived, still considered death the last enemy to be conquered. You know, he knew that Christ had conquered it, but he still considered it an enemy. And so every human being just naturally kind of winces away from the very mention of death. And we hear these people, some of these secular psychologists will say, well, you know, death is just a part of living. And they think that's going to make people feel better. And I like to tell people that I don't agree with that at all. Mm-hmm. Death is not a natural part of living. It is an unnatural invader into human existence. God never intended for us to die. He came to give us life. And it was only when man sinned in the Garden of Eden that death entered the universe. And ever since that time, God's been on a rescue mission to help those who have been fallen in sin and then die as a result. Now, there's a couple of things I want you to do. I want you to focus on Jesus, and I want you to focus on verses like Hebrews 2, verses 15 and 16. But I think it would also be absolutely critical for you to take one step at a time in bringing about a what you might call a total reformation in your life. That's physical, spiritual, and emotional. And by the physical part, you know, I think all of us need to lose weight. That's probably true. And, you know, everybody can do it, but it can take some discipline. But I can promise you this, that every step that you take, even if it's 1 pound a month, you're going to feel better about that.
Indeed.
And the Lord can help you. There's nothing that is beyond the Lord's ability to bring about in your life. And if you turn to the Lord, and hand this problem over to him, as well as seek some medical attention to all of this, then I think that you're going to see some changes in your lives. But the thing is, it's got to be a total commitment. And one of the reasons why I emphasize a total approach like this, it's emotional, spiritual, and physical, is that each one of those can affect the other.
Yep.
If you're physically down or if there's a physical problem, that can affect your spirit. That can affect your emotions. On the other hand, if you're depressed emotionally, well, that can make you binge eat. A lot of people comfort themselves when they're feeling bad emotionally by eating lots of food. And so what you need is a total reformation. It kind of sounds like a title of a book.
Yeah,
Susie.
It does.
but don't lose hope. You know, God bless you for calling in here. And I want you to know I'm going to be praying for you that God is going to bring you complete and total deliverance here. You know, I think Satan's been doing a number on you, trying to make you fear death because Christ came to deliver us from that fear. And as you turn to Jesus, I think he can really change your life emotionally, spiritually, and physically.
Amen. Ron, such wise advice. And Deborah, just one last thing to add. You know, we have Dr. Troy on every month, and something I've learned through my own health journey is that fear really does put your cells in a fight-flight mode where it's hard for your body to absorb nutrients. It's hard for your brain to even work well. And it goes really with the verse, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. And for me, when I start to realize that I was working against myself by not being ruthless with this fear, it was a motivator for me to put fear in its proper place. And I'm telling you, I agree with Ron. Every little step you take will make a difference. So don't even minimize those small steps of drinking more water, eating less junk, you know, and telling yourself the truth, reading scripture, speaking to your own soul. Why so downcast, oh my soul? Put your trust in God. All of those things are like seeds in the soil that will help grow a healthy life. Deborah, I'm praying for you too. Let's see here. We've got probably 4 minutes to the top of the hour. This anonymous question we might need to pick up on the other side. It's a big question and says, we believe God's in control, but a lot of suffering goes on. How can we believe that he's going to answer our prayer? And you think when you look at that, you think people prayed and some didn't get what they were asking for. It does make a person gun shy. Really understand that. And the suffering all around us, it tempts you to cover your head. So what do you say, Dr. Ron?
Well, I would say the following. First of all, the end of the story has not yet come. And the reason I make that point is that some people say that God has not dealt with the problem of evil sufficiently. Well, God will. I would challenge anybody to make that statement on the day of the second coming of Jesus Christ. God has determined to allow human beings on this earth for a time in hopes that they will repent and turn to him. He's not willing that any should perish. He gives them plenty of time on this earth to turn to him, but unfortunately, some do not do so. Some use the free will that God gave them in an evil way, and our world suffers the consequences in this world. Now, I'm glad that God is patient personally, because if God said, I'm going to do away with all evil at midnight tonight, Susie wouldn't be here, I wouldn't be here, nobody would be here, because all of us are fallen in evil in one way or another. And so I am personally glad that God doesn't wipe out all evil immediately, because that gives us time to turn to him and to repent. But that time is running out. I remember in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, when God called some of the wicked to repent, he indicated that there was only so much time that God would wait before he took action. And then he took action, you know. And so it may seem like evil is out of control in our world, but that's because God is allowing sufficient time to pass for as many people who are wicked as possible to turn to him in repentance. But that day is running out. The day of the second coming is a day that's known only to our Lord, the Father, and that day is rapidly approaching, if my understanding of biblical prophecy is correct. And so again, I would challenge anybody to say that God has not dealt with the problem evil on the day of the second coming of Christ.
We will see that. And just even to add that Scripture says that he's searching the world over looking for faith. And the question is, will he find it in us? So, Eve, you know, if you look at the parable of the talents, and the one who buried the talent out of fear was called lazy and wicked. Those who tried to steward what they'd been given were called faithful. So we can look at the evil and go, why does it even pay to pray? Because look at the evil. Well, to me, that's a fear-based motivation. But to say, you know what? God is the same yesterday, today, forever. He still answers prayers. His promises are as potent as they ever been. I'm going to err on the side of faith. Outcomes are in his hands, but it is up to me to pray and pray in faith. That matters to God. It pleases his heart. So I'm going to err on the side of faith. So that would be my case to that anonymous caller as to why pray in the midst of suffering, because let's just go out on a limb and say, what if you started to pray that God would foil the plans of the wicked, establish the plans of the righteous? I mean, you would be a part of the bigger kingdom story on the earth today, right, Ron?
Well, that's right. In fact, you know, the Scripture is very clear that you have not because you ask not.
Mm-hmm.
God has chosen to do certain things on this earth only in response to prayer. And as well, one of the ministries of both the family unit and the church, which are the two institutions that God founded, is to be a means of restraining evil on the earth. Meanwhile, the Holy Spirit is involved in restraining evil. That's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And so we can see that even though God has allowed people on the earth who are engaged in evil to continue for a time, he has set parameters and restraints upon it so that it cannot get too much.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a time coming called the Great Tribulation in which God is going to actually deal with some of the unbelieving nations out there who absolutely refuse to repent.
I'm going to stop here. And this is Ron Rhodes on the show with us today. Susie Larson here, Live the Promise. Hour 2 is coming up next. We'll continue to delve into content from his book, End Times Supertrends, and we'll take your questions. So don't go away. Hour 2 is up next.